It was good when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's good to be here today. It's good to be in fellowship today. You know, we have freedom, the freedom to meet. They don't have this in Iran. They're hiding in Iran. They're hiding in many parts of the world. But we get to come here and openly praise and worship our God. Folks, that is a privilege. We are free people. Today, we're in the book of Mark, chapter 5, verse 35 through 43. When God seems too late, there are umpteen ways I could have phrased this, but there are times when you think in your own mind, God, where are you? God, can't you see that I have a problem right now? Jairus had a problem at that moment. His daughter was dying. He had a 911 situation. But then he was delayed by the woman with the issue of blood. She had a 911 situation. So, Lord, there's times when you feel that the Lord is just a little late in your situation. But I want to assure you, he's never late. He's always on time. Exactly on time. Would you please stand as we read the Word of God together? We honor God by standing when we read his Word, starting in verse 35 of Mark chapter 5. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. When he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. This is the word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for this time that you've allowed us as the body of Christ to gather together to study your word. Lord, it is most important that we get out of every text what you want us to hear. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about it. It matters what you say about it. As your spirit penetrates us, Lord, I ask that you speak to each person that's here things that you have prepared specifically for them today. Oh, that we may hear from our God the things that he wants for us today. Thank you for this incredible opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, we're going to give the theme of Mark, and we're going to say this together, the suffering servant for suffering people. Oh, good. We're going to inculcate, establish this, imprint it into our brains. You know where we've been with Jairus. You know we've been with where we've been with the woman of 12 years of the issue of blood. We know that Jesus entered into these situations as only Jesus can. Oftentimes, Jesus would heal by laying on of hands. And oftentimes, he would heal in many other ways. He could speak a word and somebody was healed. He could even speak a word that someone was healed from a distant, like the centurion servant. He even could do something as crazy as spitting in the dirt, making a mud pie, and sticking on a blind guy's eyes, and he was healed. There are multiple ways that people are healed, but it's all the common denominator is Jesus and God's will. It's God's will when someone is miraculously healed. And then we emphasized last time that one of these days we'll all be healed, we'll all be perfect. Oftentimes it won't happen here. But we know that it will happen there. So our faith and our trust is in our God that we know that will get us home safely where we will be, all will be well. Speaking of laying on of hands, we do that when we pray for people to be healed. We also do that when we're identifying with someone's pain. If someone has a situation, they have an illness, they have a struggle with a family situation, you enter into that. You empathize with that by laying hands on them. You're becoming one with that person, so to speak, one with them in that situation. We also do it for ordination or commissioning for a service, laying on of hands. At Calvary Chapel, Battle Creek, the way that we choose leaders is, first of all, we have to see the character qualities that are expressed in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. We watch the person. We make sure they have these character qualities. We check with their family, watch them with their children, how they interact with their wife and that sort of thing. Then you have to realize that the person has a calling, a genuine calling from God to serve in the position. So we're looking for that. And then we're looking for the compatibility with the group. Can they fit in the chemistry of the group? And are they competent to do the job? Meaning, is their work too busy? Do they have so much going on in their life that they can't dedicate the time? So all four of these things have to come about. But I want you to think about something. You were called into the family of God. People get called into ministry, but every person is called into the family of God. And when you're called into the family of God, two things happen to you. Number one, separation from the world. You are to become separate from the world, no longer walking like the world, talking like the world, acting like the world. We are different than this world system. And if you really are a Christian, you will notice that, and you will feel that to some extent, because most of the world will not like your Christianity. Secondly, there's submission. Submission to God. All of it involves change. Whenever you are being called in the family of God, it is a call to a change of life. Old you to new you. We talked about a transformed mind. We talked about neuroplasticity in one of our teachings a few weeks ago, where thinking is changed. The more we put God into our life, the more our thinking is changed, and we start thinking more God thoughts than our earthly world thoughts, and we become more connected to Him and more disconnected from the world system that we're living in. We're still called to impact our world. Remember that. The lesson we learned last time, when Jairus' life was interrupted by this woman with the issue of blood, he had a 911 situation. Jesus, get to my daughter. This is serious. We have lessons that we learn from this. Lesson number one, be ready for life's interruption. Be ready for life's disappointments. They will come at you. They will come at you in droves. The appointments are inconvenient. Oftentimes, it's uncomfortable when God wants us to get involved in something. This woman had a problem for 12 years, and I think Jairus might have been thinking, well, gosh, she's been 12 years in this. Can't you just delay a few more minutes, Jesus? I mean, can't you see my daughter's dying? You can see the thought processes that are going on. His mind must have been racing. His spirit must have been crushed. He may have even felt anger with Jesus. Jesus, why are you delaying? Can't you see the situation is urgent? And Jesus takes the time to delay, and Jairus is processing this information. And oftentimes we have to deal with when God seems too late, too slow in this situation. Jairus received the horrible news in verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what happened to him when he heard your daughter is dead? Why trouble the teacher? Can you imagine what happened to his heart? It must have just sunk. Can you imagine what happened to his spirit? Paralyzed. Words that crush you. Words that would drop you to your knees. You can no longer take a breath. That's what Jairus is facing. I need you, God. I need you now, God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been there? If you're a human being, you've been there. Okay, you can just not, yes, I've been there. Because you have had situations, maybe not like this, but you have had situations where you're wondering, where are you, God? Where are you in this situation, God? You know who I'm going to bring up? Most of you probably can guess, Job. Job was a man that wondered this very thing. What's going on, God? The story goes like this. The narrative. Have you considered my servant Job, Satan? Have you considered him? And then he brings four qualities of Job that God loves and Satan hates. He was blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. Satan hates this. God loves it. And Satan says, oh, God, you have put a hedge around him. And if you were in our Job study, that hedge is a souk. A souk. It is a thorny hedge. It is a dense hedge. There's no lion that can get through it. It's so high, no one can leap under it. It's so dense, no one can go under it. It's a protective hedge that God places around his people. Satan cannot touch you without the permission of God. Just remember that. Then Satan says, oh, you protect him so much. If you just take this protection away, he'll turn on you in a second. So what did God do? He took the protection down, and he lost his property, his family, and his health. He had one provision: don't touch his life. He had boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job must have been wondering, where are you, God? Why aren't you rescuing me? This is too slow. This is too long. God's words is so honest. It's so revealing and so true. In Job chapter 23, we read the following. Job is expressing his feelings, the emotions that he's feeling. My hand is listless because of my groaning. I am miserable. Oh, that I might know where to find him. Where are you, God? I might know where to find him. And if I could find him, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would give God a piece of my mind. I would tell him how I'm really feeling about this. Job is saying, where are you, God? And he goes on to say in Job 23, verses 8 and 9, if I go to the east, you're not there. If I go to the west, you're not there. If I go to the north, the south, wherever I look, where are you, God? You're not there. He's feeling absolutely abandoned by God. Job comes to his senses, however, and we must also come to our senses in the struggles of life. He makes these words: he knows where I am. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. I want to suggest something to you. All the trials of life have a purpose. We don't understand that. We can't see it. I don't like trials. I want to avoid the trials as much as possible. I don't understand a lot of the trials, but they come at us. But Job realized something that we must realize on this side. It's recorded in Job 23:14. He makes this statement as he comes to his senses, processing this stuff, thinking about God. He, God, carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he has in store until you learn through the trial. Isn't that something? I don't understand the ways of God, but I trust God. That's where you have to get while you're here on this side, as you're going through this sin-laden world and all kinds of chaos and all kinds of problems. I have to realize I must trust God through it all. And Romans 8:28 is true. And we know. But process that. And we know. You're a believer with the Holy Spirit in you. And we know. That is a declarative statement of fact, that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. Now, take a hard stop. You've heard me say this many, many times on this verse. It doesn't mean everything is good. It means that God will bring good out of this. Even though I cannot even begin to think how anything good happened out of this, God can bring good out of anything. Jairus received horrible news. His daughter was dead. Don't trouble the teacher. A heart-sinking moment. Jesus hears these words and he responds. Remember, anytime you engage Jesus, get ready for Jesus to enter your situation. Doesn't mean it's going to be all better, but it means that he's going to be with you. He'll be with you in this. And he says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe. Verse 36 and 37. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Do not be afraid. Sounds like that's kind of like an order, like a command. Do not be afraid, only believe. That word afraid, you're familiar with this because we've mentioned it several times in the past few weeks. Phobia, where we get our word phobia. That's horrid, terrified fear. A fear gripped the heart of Jairus. Remember in our last teaching, or a few teachings ago, remember we went through fear is a liar. Fear came with the fall of mankind. There was no fear until man entered into sin. And that sin curse is passed upon every person. And fear, as a result, has penetrated every human being to some level. We must deal with fear. We have to deal with it. It's an enemy. Loud and clear, Jesus gives the antidote for fear. Only believe. Hopefully you see that. Only believe. Only have faith. That's what believing is. It's having faith. Trust. That means I trust Jesus. I trust him no matter what. Believe is the verb. Faith is the noun. Believe. Trust. And there's a slide here that is so true. Fear and faith cannot coexist. They will not be partners together. You have to realize that. Fear can try to make its entrance, but it cannot coexist. One simple word, believe. Now hear this. Faith accesses the power of God. I should have put that on the overhead. Faith accesses the power of God. Faith moves the heart of God. Only believe. Without faith, remember, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. How much faith do you need? How much faith do you need? Great big giant faith? Or is it mustard seed faith? Yes, even a little bit of faith God counts towards you. Psalm 56:3 says this, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." Folks, that's all of us. We can all go to that verse and apply this to our lives. Isaiah 41:10, God speaking, "Fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I'll hold you with my right hand. I am there for you." Philippians 4:6, command. This is a command. This is an imperative in the Greek. It's written in the present tense. This is how we are to live out our life consistently. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. That's all the stuff that comes in life. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That's the antidote to fear. Do not be anxious. Do not allow fear and anxiety to take root in you. It will come, but do not allow it to take root in you. When Jesus is present, fear cannot take root. There will be no fear in heaven. That word will not be in our heavenly vocabulary. Isn't that good news? You know what else is good news? No doctors in heaven. No nurses in heaven. No lawyers in heaven. That's good news too. Yeah. Jesus' perfect love pushes out fear and doubt. Notice I say take root because fear will try to barge its way in. You are living in this world. It is a fearful world to live in. And fear and faith are not compatible roommates. Fear can try to make its inroads, may come for a moment, but we must not allow it to stay. It is improper for us to live a life of constant worry, fear, worry, fear, worry, fear. We are to live a life of constant trust, trust, trust. I don't understand it. I don't like it, but I'm trusting God through it. Jesus has instructed Jairus, only believe. Jesus has instructed you, only believe. And hear this. I actually got this from a guy I'm going to quote here. His name is Andy Davis from Two Journeys Ministry. He says this. It's a great word. Jesus never coddled unbelief. Never. Never coddled unbelief. He always condemned unbelief. He was never okay with unbelief. In the eyes of God, it is never okay to lapse into unbelief ever. A person may doubt, may temporarily doubt, wonder why. Now, we do this. We're human beings. We are confused from sometimes, and fear might lapse into us. It might come into us or worry, but we are not to live there. You do not live in that condition. A believer must never leap into unbelief. Fear and faith are opposites in the Bible, folks. Jairus needs to beat back his fear by trusting in Jesus, and folks, so do we. You have a power in you that facilitates this. You can't do this on your own. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to punch fear in the nose. No, fear is overcome by relationship with God, the Spirit of God in strengthening us. Faith feeds on the promises of God. I love this. Faith feeds, is nourished on the promises of God. What is God's promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you through all the fire. I am with you through all the floods of life. I am with you in every single situation. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me in the impossibles. Jesus then goes on to permit no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. What's so special about these guys? Well, they're the inner circle of Jesus' 12. And they got to experience things that the other 12 did not experience. Three things happened. They were there when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. They were there on a special moment at the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus tears open his humanity and who he is, his glory, shines forth. I mean, it must have been an amazing sight as they saw this. And then in Gethsemane, when Jesus is pleading with his Father, if there's any other way than the cross, let this cup pass from me. But what did he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. Folks, Gethsemane was a critical time for Jesus. And he submitted to the Father's will, knowing that he was going to go to the cross. Now, the cross is brutal. It's nasty. It's terrible. It's bloody. It's painful. It's an awful way to die. But I don't think that was the main thing Jesus was afraid of, or was concerned, I want to say afraid, concerned about. I think he was most concerned about the sin that was going to be put on him and knowing that God cannot be in the presence of sin. And you know what happened on the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, God? That was Jesus' moment. That's why we oftentimes feel this. Where are you, God? As God cannot be in the presence of sin. He felt that separation from the Godhead. It was a straining moment for Jesus. Also, you want to remember that in Israel's judicial system, everything is confirmed by two or three witnesses. And these three guys would be the witness to this resurrection. Jesus gets to the house. And when he gets to the house, he's hit right between the peepers with chaos. Chaos. He enters a wild scene, verse 38 and 40. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult. Now, you know what a tumult is. It's an uproar. A lot of commotion. And those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, this elicited a response in those people that were the professional mourners and flute players. They respond this way, and they ridiculed him. But when he had put them outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Jesus entered into this chaos of death, the tumult. Now, you need to know something, and maybe you already know this, but in the East, they had professionals that would go to funerals and wail and mourn and play music. Now, in the Mishnah, which are the oral traditions in the Jewish rabbinical teaching, the Mishnah would say that even the poorest person had to have two flute players and one wailer. Well, we know that Jairus was a big deal in his culture. Remember, he was the head of the synagogue, so his house is full of wailers, professional wailers, and full of flute players. There's a lot of chaos that's going on here. Jesus arrives with the three to this scene. The wailers are wailing. Now, they remember, they come, and they have to actually be kind of like on call. Because in the East, where it's hot and muggy, and well, actually, it's dry there, but hot and dry, those bodies rot really quick. And so those guys had to get there quickly and do their wailing. They didn't know the person. They weren't connected to the person, but, oh, they could wail and they could scream. But then when a precious daughter is dead, you can understand the lament here. People know something, folks. These people that were in present with this dead daughter, they know that death is final. There's no takes back. Scripture says this, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Jesus came to destroy death for every believer. You never die. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection of life. In John 11:25, who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever believes in me will never die. Then he says to Martha, Do you believe this? The question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I hope you do. It's an enemy. When you think about this, think about death. Death is dirty, folks. Death is always strange. Why is it strange? We were not meant to die. We were eternal beings made in the image of the Holy God. We were meant to live forever in communion with Him, but sin came into the picture. Death is an unwelcomed enemy. An enemy because death came with sin and rebellion against God. You know, Adam, I don't know what happened to that guy. I mean, God could not have been more clear in the garden. Do not eat of that tree right there, great big tree, in the midst of the garden. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And that's a warning. I'm sure he shared that with Eve. And of course, they went on to sin. And then death came into the human situation. Simply, rebellion against God brings death. And you must understand something. Death is separation, not non-existence. It doesn't all end here with death. It's just the beginning. The question is, where's your eternity going to be? With God or separated from God? It all depends on what you do with Jesus. God is a life giver, folks. Satan is a death deliverer. And death is an enemy because death is related to rebellion against God. Jesus enters the scene and makes a declarative statement. The child is not dead, but sleeping. This is significant. In the mind of Jesus, this girl was already healed, a done deal, and you guys know that I like this word because I use this many times, a fait accompli. A fait accompli is actually how it is. So the slide here says this. A fait accompli, meaning an accomplished fact or a decision that is irreversible. Definition, a thing that has already happened or been decided before those affected, in this case the daughter, hear about it, leaving them with no option but to accept it. Jesus enters the scene. He is determined that this healing is going to take place. He is God, and it will happen. It is a fait accompli. Fait accompli. It will be done. It is done. Now, what happens with this healing? What happens in this moment? The blowback. They ridiculed him. They laughed at him. And it says they continued to laugh at him. In the Greek, it's a continuing to laugh at him. Laughing at God is not a good idea. This is a bad idea. They saw Jesus as ridiculous. I mean, they knew this girl was stone cold dead. There was no place else to go with this. What are you talking about, Jesus? And they ridiculed him. They degraded him. And notice what Jesus does. You don't see this in the English. You see this in the Greek. Jesus, with authority, put them all outside. This was not a gentle nudge. This wasn't, you guys, just go on outside. The word is ekbelo. Ekbelo. And that means force was used. He forcefully threw them outside. This is not a picture of the Sunday school Jesus, the gentle Jesus. Oh, please go outside and play. No, he was out and he throws them out. That word was used another time in the New Testament, actually several times, but one I'm going to tell you about is, you know, in the temple, when he cleared out the temple of the money changers. He ekbeloed. He took them by force and threw them out. That's what Jesus did with these people. Think about this. Hope crushers have to be thrown out. The lesson, there are many times when we need a bump in life. There are times when you just need a little encouragement, a little bump, a hope dose. And folks, the negative Nellies, they got to go. The negative Nellies, they got to go. There are those in your life that crush hope instead of giving hope. There are those who are fountains and those who are drains. And I want to say something here that I think is very important. Negativity is toxic to the human mind. Negativity is contagious. Get away from the negative people when you need a bump. When you need a bump, you may need to avoid the drains for a time so that you get the bump that you need. In your time of needing a bump, Turn to those who know where you are at this time. Someone who's experienced something just like you. You know the verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how this is described, as what God has described. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. You've heard this word before. The word is thlispis. The crushings, the squeezings, the difficulties of life. He comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble, squeezing with the comfort we ourselves has received from God. For those who have been down the road that you're going down, those are the ones that you want to call on. The Grief Share Group is a great example of this. People sharing something that is awful that has happened to them with things that have just happened with somebody else going through that same thing. This is the body coming together, lifting up the body. This is healthy body life. Folks, healthy body life is rejoicing with those that rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Sometimes, you know, the Beatles were right one time in their song. Sometimes you need a little help from your friends. Not the drugs they're talking about, but I'm talking about your friends that bump up against you. Jesus then takes Jairus' wife and three disciples, and they entered the room, and the miracle, Jesus is just right on time. Verse 41 and 42. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Command. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. Oh, look what happened. And they were overcome with great amazement. Nobody has seen this one with Jesus. He's done a lot of stuff, but nobody has seen this one with Jesus. Folks, Jesus was right on time. And I have a slide here. I just want to indelibly imprint in our minds this truth. God is never, ever, ever, ever late, and never, ever early. He is always right on time. He is perfect, sovereign God. He knows what I don't know. So I must bow to him and say, I will trust in the Lord until I... That's right. Good job. Good job, team. Yes. So, Jesus seemed to be late. It looked like Jesus was late, but Jesus is right on time. In all the situations in the Bible, think about the raising from the dead. You had Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. By God's power, on time. In the New Testament, Peter and Paul raised people from the dead. By God's power, not their power, not their wishing and hope, God's power. On time. All done by the will of God for a reason, to prove the power of God over sin and death. Jesus speaks. Remember, he said just one word, arise. Little girl, I say to you, arise, arise, arise. This is Jesus' God power on display. Think about Lazarus. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. It's hot. It's a nasty environment. By then, the body should have been stinking. And Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus. He had to use the guy's name so everybody didn't come running forth. But anyway, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. You know what he's wrapped in? People don't realize this. Burial cloths. I mean, this guy's wrapped up in pounds of burial cloth. The veil on his face. He comes out like this. I mean, he can hardly walk. I mean, undo him so he can be, you can see that he's alive. I mean, what a scene that must have been. Immediately, the girl arose. I want you to notice something. There was no shaking. There was no slapping. Wake up, wake up, wake up, little girl, wake up. There's no throwing water, cold water on her face. There's no sternal rub. Wake up. No defibrillator, no meds, no pleading, no chanting. Simply arise. Arise. Immediately, she was up and at him. And then the wow factor, they were overcome with great amazement. The three disciples are overcome. Mom and dad are overcome. Amazing stuff is going on. Can you imagine the emotion at this moment? The joy of the parents, the relief of the parents, the awe of the disciples. And 2,000 years later, we are reading this narrative, and we are in awe of our amazing God and what he can do. In the midst of the exuberance and overwhelming joy, they want to scream it from the housetops. My daughter is alive. Can you imagine the feeling that they want to do and wanted to tell everybody in sight? All these people knew that she was stone cold dead. It's in the middle of this that Jesus makes a statement that blows their mind. Keep it to yourself. Don't tell anybody. Verse 43. Isn't that astounding? What do you mean? Keep it to yourself. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said something should be given to her to eat. But I thought we were supposed to be a witness to everybody. Tell everybody. That's a great commission, isn't it? Matthew 28. Go and tell. Teach them, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Go, do. But Jesus says, hold on. Don't go, don't do, don't tell anybody about this. What is happening around Jesus' life for him to come to this conclusion? Think about what's going on. The crowds that are following Jesus for healing, they swarmed him. Multitudes crowded him. If word got out about him raising from the dead, can you imagine? Masses would have come far and wide for Jesus to start healing. This was not his main mission. Raising the dead and healing was not his main mission. An eternal focus, salvation, was his main mission. Remember, Jesus came to break in to the consequences of sin, disease, death, and chaos. And masses swarmed him. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to see what Jesus would do next. Healing and raising from the dead are attention getters, folks. For the people to know that Jesus is God. And all those other folks that were with Jesus or in the Old Testament were representatives of God are knowing they're God's representative. This power is from God. In Jesus' case, it's him doing this. Healing and raising the dead are impressive, but remember Jesus' mission. Never forget it. Never forget it. It wasn't the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the wow factor. That was not why Jesus came. He came here to do the will of his Father. Folks, that has eternal benefits. To die for the sins of the world. That was his mission. He came to die. Eternal benefits. He came to seek and to save the lost in Luke 19:10. Eternal benefits. He came to destroy the works of the devil, sin, eternal benefits, 1 John 3:8. And he came with another interesting thing, to preach the gospel of repentance to the Jewish people and offer the kingdom to the Jewish people at that time. They could have received Jesus and they could have received the kingdom. The miracles, healing, raising the dead, certainly got the people's attention. And I think God is more significantly impressed with the eternal than the temporal. But I don't want to leave you there. I want you to realize in the temporal, that's here, that's the here and now, the temporal, that a relationship with God is beneficial. Why is it beneficial? Because we have access to his power to ask for miracles, and we know that we know that we know that we have his presence through it all. It's his presence. Miracles are not guaranteed. His presence, if you're in right relationship with him, that's guaranteed. You cry out to him, it's guaranteed. Jesus' ministry is all about a kingdom, folks, that is coming. Do you know? Well, you know, you're Calvary Chapel, you know. There is a 1,000-year millennial kingdom coming. Now, most of the church denies this. Amillennialism is making a big comeback in the Western church, and people deny this. Well, folks, you got to deal with some stuff if you're an amillennialist. You got to deal with Revelation chapter 20, where 6 times talks about the kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. It doesn't end there. The Old Testament prophets, I have a whole list that when I do a teaching on this, you list them out about each of these Old Testament prophets and how they declared there will be a millennial reign of Christ. There will be a reign of Christ on the earth where the covenantal promises made to Israel are fulfilled. That is a fact. That's what I believe is a fact. So we have to deal with that. Jesus is way more focused on the eternal than he is the temporal, this existence. Not being swamped by the masses, which will get Jesus off the reason for his coming, is a plausible reason for him not telling them, to tell them not to tell anybody about this resurrection. I want to close with the following. Think about it. The fear of death drives us and what we can do about it. Now, I have shared this information before in the past, so if some of you will remember it. You remember 10%, okay? You're going to take 10% of what I say out of here. That's usually what somebody remembers. Clay Jones wrote in his book, Immortal. So maybe it'll be new to you, even though I said it before. Mankind's Immortality Project. Now, I think you know this. People go to great lengths to prolong life. There's lots of good things that people do. Diets, health club memberships, vitamin crazes. Watch your cholesterol. Watch your blood pressure. All good things, okay? But you can go overboard with this stuff. There's a couple books I want you to think about that were written that were kind of questionable. Michael Montanac promoted what is called the South Beach Diet, died at age 66 of prostate cancer. Henry Lodge, he wrote this book, Younger Next Year, Living Strong and Fit, and I really like this part of this title, and Sexy Until 80 and Beyond. I went, man, I want to buy that book. That's a great book. Died of pancreatic cancer at age 58. And then you have the extreme, the crazy stuff to try to cheat death. And I have it listed here. Transhumanism, brain uploading, and cryonics. Just very shortly, transhumanism, nanobots that you get injected with, and they go to the cells, and they heal the cells, and you can heal the DNA damage and that sort of thing. That has been postulated. Brain uploading, there's a big thing on this, where you download your brain into a computer. Isn't this amazing? Then you upload your consciousness to a computer, then you load yourself, how do you do this? Load yourself into a new body or a digital avatar. Crazy. Crazy. Remember the song, Crazy? This is crazy stuff right here. And then cryonics, anything to live forever. You know Ted Williams, he's the famous guy. But maybe you don't know that his head is in liquid nitrogen one place, and his body is in liquid nitrogen another place. And somehow they're going to reconnect his head with his body when the technology comes to fruition. Crazy. Yeah, you can just sing it. Immortality projects are useless, selfish, idolatrous, man trying to be God to cheat death. Hear God. Hear God. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed. What does that mean to you? Appointed. This fait accompli. This will happen. Already determined in the mind of God. It is appointed for men once to die and then the judgment. You hear that? Thank God all of our judgment took place at the cross. We'll be judged for our works. But that sin curse has been judged for the believer. And then Psalm 139:16, I love this. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. My advice, which means about that much. I mean, my advice is exercise, maintain a healthy weight, take care of your temple. I do think we're supposed to take care of our temple, the houses of the Holy Spirit. Honor God by taking care of your body. We honor God by being good stewards of our body, but you will pass from here. My advice, focus on the eternal more than the temporal. I work with an anesthesiologist, Dick Lingenfelter, and he was kind of quite a large man and kind of a large guy. And he knew that I used to run and lift weights and that whole thing. And he says, Rick, one of these days, you're going to fall off that treadmill, and it's going to be the end. You only have so much on your ruler, Rick, and you're right here. And I said, well, at least I'm not as far as you are, Dick. I mean, I'm telling you. Yeah, you're going to pass from here. That's the message, and he was right. So God's immortality focus is this. Did you know, and I think you do, that we are all dead men walking? We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We are separated from God. Remember, it's separation, not non-existence. All humans are made in the image of God and are eternal beings. All will live either with God forever in heaven or separated from God in what we traditionally call hell. Now, you Bible students know that ultimately that's the lake of fire, the final destination of all in rebellion against God. But for the conversation, hell is the place you don't want to go. As a matter of fact, Jesus warned about it more than he talked about heaven. Don't go there. Whatever you do, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. Do not go to this place. Whatever you do, place your trust in me. So, God's immortality project involved sending himself to become one of us. Can you imagine? Someone so great would condescend to become a human being, live a perfect life, die a criminal's death on a cross, and pay my sin debt. Put your name there. Because he came to die for the sins of the world. Paid your sin debt. Jesus, God incarnate, came to this earth for a specific purpose. You know why he came? To save you. Every one of us. He came to save you who will put their trust in him. John 3:16 is real. For God, you can say it with me, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, good job, team. He came to reconcile sinners. You know, there's something interesting about Christianity. I mentioned this before. It's like going to medical school. You have a whole new vocabulary. Well, reconcile is one of those words. Reconcile means bring back together. We are separate. Remember, I've done this many times. We are separated from by God by sin. Jesus paid my sin debt. I believed he did that. He reconciled us to God, brought us back into right relationship with God, where we are in relationship with him, and I believe forever. Reconciled, brought back into right relationship. God loves you, but is separated from you by sin. Sin is a big deal. Oftentimes people say, well, it's just a little sin. Or then it's everybody's doing this sin. It must be okay. No, it's not. You cannot make this stuff up on the fly. If you are sinning against God, that's an egregious thing in the eyes of God. It is not just a little deal. It is a big deal. And sin results in death. Sin separates. Death is real. And I want to also talk to you about this. There are so many people that I talk to, and I ask them about, are you ready to meet your God? And then I ask them this question, what would you say to God if he was to say, ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? And invariably, people will say, well, I've done a lot of good stuff. I'm really a good person. And I stop them right there and say, hold it, hold it. Bible says there's none good, there's none righteous, there's none seeks after God. Have you kept all the commands of God perfectly? Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, well, you're a liar. Have you ever blasphemed, used the Lord's name in vain? Well, yes, you've done that. Well, you're a lying blasphemer. And if you're talking to a man, well, I guess you could say a woman, if you ever looked at somebody in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. You're a lying blasphemer, adulterer. Are you a good guy? No, you're not. You're not a good guy. By the way, they wrote a song about this years ago. Good guys won't make it into heaven. Good old boys won't make it into heaven. Good old boys won't wear a crown. You make it into heaven because of Jesus. That's just that simple. The sin debt for humanity must be paid in full. And Jesus did this on the cross. You remember when he cried out, the sixth cry from the cross, it is finished. And you know the word, tetelestai. Done, paid in full. The debt for humanity has been paid. But you must receive the gift. The ransom price has been paid. His life for my life. Folks, now we could call that love. That's real love because Jesus is telling you the truth. We tell the people the truth about sin and what it is in the eyes of God. We tell them the truth. That's love. Demonstrated love. Agape love. A deliberate, selfish action, selfless action by our God for us. I almost got a bit from somebody, but selfless, not selfless action. demonstrated love. So often we use love so casual. It's like pass the butter. You know, lip service love. No, God demonstrated his love for us. That when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My job is to believe and receive the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life offered by God to everyone. I think the atonement was a universal atonement. It wasn't limited. It's universal. You must receive this gift by believing and placing your trust in God. When you do this, the last great enemy, death in your life, is destroyed. You will never be separated from God. And you can rejoice. 1 Corinthians 15:55 speaks about when death is with finality done in the eternal state. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? You have passed from death to life. Hear Jesus on this in John 5:24. Most assuredly, when you see that in Scripture, that means, buddy, listen up. Or buddess, listen up. Women and men, listen up. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Aionios, eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life by believing in Jesus. We will all leave here one day. Our existence will continue. The only question remains is the question that Pilate asked the crowd that wanted to crucify Jesus. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? That's the question. And once you make that decision and say, I believe in you, Jesus. I trust in you, Jesus. I place my faith in you, Jesus. Then I start a life of obeying Jesus. For your obeying Jesus demonstrates that you truly do love Jesus. So often we use lip service Christianity, easy believe, and live any way that we want. No, no. He demands something from his people. Fidelity, loyalty, obedience. That's what Jesus demands. God's immortality project, folks, is the only one that works. All of man's immortality projects are futile, useless. And actually, do you know that God laughs at people? Psalm 37:13, the wicked plot against the just and gnashes at him his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him. Today, folks, is the day of salvation. Choose life. Choose life. God's immortality project is only one that works. Because of Jesus dying for me, I know that I know that I know, I'm going to live forever. Know that I'm going to live forever. There was a song written in the ancient year of 1980. Way back a long time ago, before there was life on earth, 1980. Shirley Cantrell wrote it. And the cathedral sung it. That group, way long time ago, they went this way. And I'm going to get you guys to sing the last verse with me, so be ready. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to die no never. Jesus died on a tree for me. I'm going to live forever. Goes on to the next stanza. I know my name will never be hung in lights upon a marquee. Because Jesus Christ hung on a tree, I'm going to live forever. King of the Jews, the cross proclaimed, while those around him mocked his name. But it was for me. He bore all the shame, so I could live forever. Can you feel it? And now you can sing with me. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to die no never. Jesus died on a tree for me. I'm going to live forever. Isn't that great? Great song. Simple, simple song, but true. Hopefully you can say this, because Jesus died for me, I'm gonna live forever. And by the way, I don't want to leave you without this thought. God is never, ever, ever late. He's always on time. And guess what? He will be on time to pick you up, to take you to Father's house one day. That day will be your greatest day. It'll be grieving for everyone around you. But when you make your exit from here, man, that's your greatest day. When you stand before your God and He welcomes you into His kingdom. And don't you want to hear this? Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh, for eternity with our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you how it penetrates the veneer of our hearts. Lord, we can be so hard, so critical, so judgmental. Oh, Father, help us to hear you speaking to our hearts, you speaking to each person in here. If someone doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that today will be the day that they say, yes, I place my trust in you. For someone who has questioned whether this is real, oh, Holy Spirit, impress upon them that you are real. You are the one that changes hearts, Lord. We don't. It's no convincing speech of humanity. It is a miracle of you in the heart of each person. Oh, that we all may know that our God loves us, desires a relationship with us, and by simply believing, committing to, placing my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I can be saved and live forever with God. What a gift. You do all the work, and we get the benefit. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.